Matthew chapter 26, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 5 this afternoon. Matthew 26, 1 through 5. The Bible tells us in Psalm 19, verse 21, "Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand." Psalm 33, verse 10, "The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of His heart to all generations." Job 23, verse 13, "But He is unchangeable, and who can turn Him back? What He desires, that He does. For He will complete what He appoints for me, and many such things are in His mind." Isaiah 14, 27, "For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back?" Folks, if there is one truth that I must learn to continually rest in, it is the truth that God is sovereign. He is in absolute control of all things. Nothing spirals outside of His direction. Nothing is outside of His orchestration. All things are in concert with His divine will, and no man will ever thwart God's purposes. No man will ever cause God to make adjustments along the way. Daniel chapter 4, verse 35, "All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And He does according to His will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay His hand or say to Him, 'What have you done?'" Isaiah 49, verse 9, "For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like Me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, 'My counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all My purpose.'" Even in the minutiae of life, listen to Isaiah, "Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of My counsel from a far country. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have spoken, I have purposed, and I will do it." In my life, I have so often sinned and rebelled against God by worrying, fretting, murmuring because of outward circumstance. You let some trial or affliction invade my life, and I'll find myself tossing and turning at night and during the day, have nothing but consuming thoughts about what ifs and about how I can control or adjust my situation. And you know me, I will preach the sovereignty of God with great passion and conviction, yet when hardship comes, it seems so often, at best, there is only a thimbleful of trust in my life to the faithfulness of God. Now, what does that say about my faith? It certainly says that Joe Allen has a lot of room to grow in his life, in his faith of Christ. It tells me that I must come back to Christ and learn from Him, to sit at His feet, to sit at the feet of the architect of our faith, to observe and follow. Because no man has rested in the sovereign providence of God like Christ. Again, the Bible calls Him the great Archegos, the architect, the pioneer of our faith. He had the greatest calm. He had the greatest peace. As we have observed in the Gospel of Matthew, and all the storms that were thrown at Him by the enemy, by the world, all these things that would come upon Him, our Lord would rest peacefully no matter what would come. Rest peacefully knowing that His Father is in control of all things. We now look at this text and we find that we are on the precipice of the greatest trial that Christ would ever endure. However, as we look at these events, we must understand that though the enemy, along with human agents, would plot, betray, and ultimately murder the very Son of God, hear me, it would all be according to the divine script. The great evils of men, all would be purposed for the great glory of God, for the glory of Christ, and for the redemption of human agents. It was the will of God that these things would happen as they happened. The time of His crucifixion is at hand, and the sovereign God is here orchestrating and overseeing these events as they had been planned before the foundation of the world. If you would, stand to your feet and we'll read the text in chapter 26, verses 1 through 5. It says, "When Jesus had finished all these sayings, He said to His disciples, You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Father, we look now to our text, and Father, we learn this great truth yet again as we are confronted with it over and over and over again in Scripture. How You're in control of all things, and You're bringing everything here in this text to its purposed conclusion for the glory of Christ and the redemption of man. And Father, we look to this text and we see the backdrop here, the sovereign hand of God moving and orchestrating these things to come to pass. And Father, as we draw or glean from this text, may we, like Christ, rest in knowing that You're in control. In knowing that You have purposed. And all these things that come into our life, Father, we would not fret or murmur about our situation, but rest in Your hands, knowing that all things work to the good of those who love You and are called according to Your purpose. Father, our great Lord and Savior, Christ, lived the perfect example of following You, resting in You, even in the greatest scandal, the greatest evil that humans could throw at Him. You used it, orchestrated by You before the foundations of the world. But yet, Lord, He would not murmur. He would not fret in the midst of uncertainty, for He knew what was certain. And Father, may the things in our life not sweep us away to be faithless and so vexed and troubled. But we have an anchor that is steadfast and sure, the rock Christ Jesus. And when we are found in Him, no one shall pluck us out of Your hand. Father, may this message bring comfort to us yet again and a greater confidence in who You are. In Christ's name, and all God's people said. You say, well, that prelude to the text, where do you find all of that in what we just read in these first five verses? Well, we see here a setting, first of all, by divine design, or a context by divine design. It says there in the first two verses, when Jesus finished all these sayings, He said to His disciples, and this ought to sound very, very familiar to you. You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Previous to chapter 26, Jesus had given that long instruction about the judgment, the coming judgment of God. That judgment is upon the horizon, and it is important that His disciples be vigilant and faithful as they await the coming of Christ. And now He, after that instruction, He reminds them again of what He has come to do. He gives them or reveals to them what is about to immediately transpire. He says that after 2 days will be the Passover. The Passover will be here in 2 days. And the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Throughout His ministry, Jesus several times had prepared His disciples for His death. Three times before chapter 26, in Matthew 16, verse 21, it says, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and that He must be killed on the third day and be raised to life. And then in Matthew 17, 22, He says it again. When they came together in Galilee, He said to them, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed in the hands of men. They will kill Him, and on the third day He will be raised to life. The third prophecy found in Matthew 20, verse 18. He says to them, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn Him to death and will turn Him over to the Gentiles to be mocked, flogged, and crucified. And on the third day, He will be raised to life. And the fourth prophecy right here in chapter 26, verses 1 and 2. And what you will notice in all four of these prophecies, revealing to His disciples what must take place, He adds increasing detail. In the first one, He just simply tells them of His death and resurrection. The second one, He gives the additional
the additional detail of his betrayal. Third, he tells them of the involvement of the Gentiles in his mocking, flogging, and specifically his crucifixion. And in this one, he tells them that it will occur on Passover. So with each time he gives them the prophecy, he adds a little bit more detail. With great precision and great accuracy, the Lord is revealing what will happen. Increasing detail. Letting us know that our Lord knew exactly what would take place. He has an absolute control here. The Lord has absolute control in His life. And those things are being orchestrated for this event that we are yet to read, the great central truth of Christianity, the atonement, the resurrection. All events, these events, have been divinely orchestrated right down to the specific detail. And thinking about this text, once again, our minds, again, see the collision of human depravity and the sovereignty of God. How does evil fit into the divine scheme or the divine purpose? In theological circles, we call this the study of a theodicy, the problem with evil, and how it fits in to the doctrine of sovereignty. We know that the conclusion of all of this is that while evil, great evil, would be conspired against the Son of God and achieved by human agents, we must understand that God has decreed these great human evils to work in His divine plan, ultimately to bring glory to His Son and redemption for men. And at the same time, we understand that men will remain completely responsible for the evil that they achieve against the Son of Man, and that they will be judged accordingly. However, God remains completely removed from the responsibility of great evil. Yet He has decreed its existence and these activities for divine purposes. As we went through all of those Old Testament texts prior to getting in this text, God uses human evil for His divine purpose. And we must note that it is not by coincidence, folks, that Christ's death would occur when? At Passover. It was the appropriate time for Jesus to die. It was the time when the sacrificial lambs were slain. Historically, we recall as God brought His people out of Egypt. You've been going through that with Pastor Eric. And you remember when God had decreed or imposed the final plague against Egypt, that the firstborn of every household would be slain as He would send the destroyer to come and kill the firstborn son, and only those who had spread the blood of an innocent lamb on the lintel and the doorposts of the home, that they would be, the death angel or the destroyer would pass over. And as we read in the Old Testament, that there would be institutionalized a memorial of this great event that took place in the life of Israel. On the first month, on the 14th day through the 21st day, they would make that time a celebration. They would call it Passover. And we read here that it was now time for that commencement to begin. 2 days prior, it is about to begin. And we see that in the New Testament, this theme recurs over and over again. This great event in Jewish history that is still celebrated in many Jewish homes today. But the purpose of that in the Old Testament was to point to the great sacrificial lamb who would come and remove the sin of the world. The slaughter of these animals were merely faint symbols of the true lamb who would come and accomplish this reality. Over and over again, we read in the New Testament, as Philip explained to the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, Jesus was the Lamb of God predicted by the prophet Isaiah who would be led to the slaughter, but not opening his mouth. Paul declared to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, quote, Jesus is our Passover, Christ our Passover, who has been sacrificed. Peter writes to the early church in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, that Jesus was the unblemished lamb foreknown before the foundation of the world who has appeared in these last times for your sakes. John in Revelation chapter 5 verse 12 saw on Patmos that Jesus was the lamb that was slain to receive power, riches, wisdom, might, honor, glory, and blessing. Over and over again we see this reoccurrent theme teaching us that the Old Testament picture of Passover was pointing to that which would come, the Lamb of God that would come on Passover to be slain, to be bled out for the sin of His people. So the timing of Christ's death, folks, did not happen by coincidental incidents, so to speak, but the timing of Christ's death was by sovereign design. Jesus says, it is 2 days before the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. And we see in the remaining verses this evil plot that we have also seen building and intensifying in the Gospel of Matthew. An evil plot, and we would see that the setting is by divine design, but also even the evil plotted by the religious establishment was for divine purpose. In verse 3, then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill Him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. They begin to plot and conspire by stealth to work behind the scenes how they might arrest Christ and destroy Him. The chief priest represented the wealthy and influential religious nobility, and the elders represented the wealthy and influential lay nobility. According to the Jewish historian Josephus, the full name of the high priest was Joseph Caiaphas. If you read about Joseph Caiaphas, he was a conniving, treacherous, and deceitful man, depicted in the New Testament as Christ's antagonist. In every passage he is mentioned, he is shown pursuing the destruction of Jesus. And like King Herod, his hatred and fear of Jesus was not theologically motivated, but politically motivated. Caiaphas wanted to destroy Jesus because he feared that Jesus had this great political potential to where he could assume the throne and lead the people, perhaps out of Roman tyranny. But Caiaphas had linked arms with the Roman government. They had placed him into power. And this man was full of selfish ambition, no love for his people. And what's interesting, he made the infamous declaration in John chapter 11, verse 50. It is expedient for you that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation should not perish. There Caiaphas was falsely suggesting that his concern was for the well-being of the Jews, seeing that as the religious establishment feared Jesus, the religious and political leaders feared Jesus because he could assume leadership and take it away from them and lead the people against the Romans. And they thought Jesus was perhaps a political madman that would ultimately lead Israel into her destruction by the Romans. And so he says to these religious and political leaders of Israel, it is expedient for you that one man should die. This man should go ahead and die, lest the whole nation perish at the hands of the Romans. He was not saying that for the well-being of Israel. He was saying that so he could continue to assume his position and gain even more political power and influence. He was in it for himself. As we would compare this gospel with the others, we note that Caiaphas is called the high priest at this time in Matthew and in John. John chapter 11, verse 49. But it's also significant, we find that Luke specifies Annas as the high priest in Luke chapter 3, verse 2, and Acts chapter 4, verse 6. Is there a problem? There's really no conflict. We note that historical record tells us that Annas was deposed by secular authorities in AD 15, and he was replaced by the Romans, replaced by Caiaphas, by the Romans. And he ruled until AD 36. But since, according to the Old Testament, a high priest could not be replaced until after his death, the transfer of power between Annas to Caiaphas was seen as illegal. So many Jewish people still saw Annas during this time as the high priest. So you will read in Luke that many Jews refer to Annas as the high priest and not Caiaphas. And in other Gospels, they refer to Caiaphas. So really, they're jointly serving in this capacity. And Caiaphas had married Annas' daughter, which there was a familial relationship here between the two. So both were really in leadership. Some recognize Caiaphas, some the other. History tells us that Caiaphas served as high priest from AD 15 to AD 36. That was an unparalleled tenure because prior to Caiaphas, over the last 100 years, there were 28 high priests. Not many remained in power very long. In fact, the successor to Caiaphas only lasted 50 days. All of this points to how conniving this man was, how this man was able to link arms with the Romans and stay in power. Caiaphas was the epitome of the decadent religious system that now dominated Israel. It's interesting to note, as wicked as Caiaphas was, it was Caiaphas who went in on the Day of Atonement to make the sacrifice in the Holy of Holies. This evil man supervised all priestly functions in the temple. He profited from the merchandising that so incensed Jesus, where he twice drove out the money changers and the sellers of sacrificial animals. And here at Caiaphas' house, the Sanhedrin is now assembled secretly for one purpose: to plot how they could seize and destroy Jesus. They wanted to do it secretly by stealth in order that they may not antagonize the masses. Jesus was very popular. And once they had him firmly in their grasp, they had plotted that they would keep him in their custody till after the Passover, where they then could destroy him. Then it would be expedient for them to destroy him. But to do it now would probably incite a riot, because Jesus was a very, very popular teacher. The historian Josephus tells us that on Passover, some 256,500 sacrificial lambs were slain during a typical Passover. And because tradition required that no fewer than 10 people were to eat of one lamb, the number of celebrants during a Passover could number as many or more than 2 million people. So 2 million people in this vicinity. And many had come from Galilee, and many had been exposed to Jesus' influence, His teaching, His miraculous power. Just a few days prior to this, as people were gathering in for the Passover, you remember just a few days prior, they were laying down their garments and palm branches in front of Him as He rides in on a colt, saying, "Blessed is He who comes." Blessed is the Son of David. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord. So from the standpoint of these Jewish leaders, Passover was the worst possible time for them to take direct action against Jesus, especially put Him to death, because they feared it would create a riot among the people. But here's the point. Passover was God's chosen time for the Son of Man to die. And those hateful rejectors would have to crucify the Son of God according to God's plan rather than their own. Because we've noted that during many times previous to this, they have wanted to kill Jesus, but they could not do it. The first attempt on Jesus' life was made shortly after He was born, when Herod massacred all the male infants in the vicinity of Bethlehem, and God sent an angel to warn Joseph to take his wife and his son to Egypt till the danger was over. On another occasion, when He was ministering in a synagogue in His hometown of Nazareth, the people became incensed by His claim of fulfilling Isaiah's prophecy and Him reminding these Jewish people of God choosing to bless certain Gentiles. And we read in that text that they succeeded in leading Jesus to the edge of a cliff to throw Him off that they might kill Him in Luke chapter 4, verse 16. But we read that Jesus miraculously, the text says, miraculously passed through their midst and went His way. After Jesus healed the crippled man at the pool of Bethesda, the Jewish leaders began, according to John chapter 5, verse 18, they began seeking all the more how they might kill Him, because He was not only breaking the Sabbath, but also He was calling God His Father, making Himself equal with God. They were so enraged with Jesus previous to this, they were ready to kill Him immediately and finding how they might be able to do it. In John chapter 7, verse 25, to some people, Jesus became known as, quote, "the man whom they are seeking to kill." You remember reading in John chapter 7, verse 44, when the temple police were sent to arrest Jesus for healing a man on the Sabbath, and they returned empty-handed, reporting to the chief priests and Pharisees. When they didn't bring him back, they replied to them, "Never did we see a man or hear a man speak in such a manner." And perhaps we could use more events. But prior to this, the religious establishment had sought how they might kill him. And they were so enraged with him time after time, they wanted to kill him then and there, but they could not. Why? Because it was not yet time for the Son of Man to die. When they wanted to kill him, they could not. And now, listen, when they wanted to postpone putting him to death, they could not. They were working on God's timetable, not their own. God's timetable would not be 9 days after or after the Passover, but 2 days, not after the Passover, but at its commencement, when by God's sovereign allowance, Jesus' enemies would finally succeed in arresting him, putting him to death. And it was the very time that they most wanted to avoid. But by divine orchestration, it came to pass. Judas, the son of perdition, so that the scriptures might be fulfilled, for 30 pieces of silver, ratted Jesus out, made an offer to these religious leaders that they could not refuse, to turn him over, and they could not pass up such a golden opportunity like this. Though they wanted to wait, divine design made it too expedient. And though these events conspired by deviant and rebellious hearts, they're divinely orchestrated for the grand purpose of God. They could not achieve one portion of their scheme unless by sovereign allowance. You know, when Pilate said to Jesus, "Do you not know that I have power or authority to release you, and I have authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him and said, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above." Even the plot, though schemed by rebellious and evil hearts, would fit in to the divine script and purpose. Jesus is in control. He tells them when it's going to take place, details how it's going to take place, and even the evil actions of men, how it's fitting perfectly into God's design. For the Son of Man to go to the cross to bring redemption, to free him from sin, bring salvation. These are just 5 short verses, but again, we're reminded of this great truth. And what is the implication or the application? What is the great truth that we could draw or glean from this text to aid us in our living, in our lives from day to day? We note that in Christ's circumstance, he never murmured, did he? He never worried. The only time we find great anxiety in the Lord's life was when he was preparing to be separated from God, to take upon the sin of humanity, become sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. And in that great mysterious union of Trinity, in some fashion, it's going to be broken because of the sin of humanity. And Christ there in the Garden of Gethsemane is anxious. And there, he's greatly vexed and troubled that union, that relationship is going to be severed. That's the only time we find this in Christ's heart. All the other times we find, even in the midst of the greatest trial, even in the midst of persecution and torment, he's resting faithfully, confidently in the hands of his Father. He never murmured. He was never so vexed and troubled in the storms that life threw at him. He modeled his own instruction in Matthew 6, verse 25. Jesus says, "Do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and body more than clothing? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not be anxious about tomorrow." reminding the scribe who seemingly wanted to be a follower of Christ, a disciple of Christ. Jesus instructed him in Matthew 8, verse 20, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Reminding the disciples, as you abandon life, taking up the cross and following him, abandoning life and all of life's pleasures, you may not have these comfortable provisions that you think you might have. Jesus models dependency upon the Lord. This is the life, the attitude, the disposition of the heart of the disciple. As we follow Him, we rest faithfully and confidently in the hands of God, in a God of providence. Peter instructing his church that they had been called to suffer as Christ and do so with the same attitude. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, he writes, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in His steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued," listen to this, "continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly." Resting in the will of His Father. In the midst of uncertain and worrisome circumstance, Paul writes to the Philippian church in Philippians 4, verse 11, "For I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. For I can do all things through Him who strengthens me." Praying that those all things, that following Christ, even in the midst of life's uncertainties. Remember the circumstance of Paul as he writes the epistle. He's chained to a Praetorian guard. He's under arrest. He's chained to a Praetorian guard 24-7. Uncertain about what's going to happen to him in the future. But yet he is resting faithfully, writing this wonderful epistle of joy to the Philippian church. And he writes to them with this great attitude. In Philippians chapter 2, he writes in verse 14, "Do all things without murmurings or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights." What a glorious light the child of God shines, that in the midst of troubling circumstance and hardship, that he can rest confidently, peacefully, and faithfully, and not murmur and dispute and question the goodness of God. What a light that shines to a world that is tossed to and fro by chaos and uncertainty. Paul goes on to write in the same attitude in Philippians 4, verse 6. He says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. For the Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And listen, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." God is sovereign. He is in control. Paul writes that his very circumstance there in Philippians had been divinely orchestrated. In chapter 1, verse 12, he says, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Here I am chained to a Praetorian guard, but the gospel, the kingdom of God, is advancing. Though my circumstance is lowly, God is getting the glory. Therefore, I am content. I can rejoice. I may not be most happy, but I have joy." The difference between the two, joy that resides within is a heart that is resting in the sovereignty of God. That in my situation, whatever hardship, whatever valley that I am plunged into, I belong to the King of Heaven, and He has seen fit to place me in this valley for some divine purpose. I do not know, I don't have all the answers to my questions, but yet I rest faithfully and peacefully. That is the substance of joy. And this is what allowed Christ to rest faithfully throughout this 3-year tenured ministry and going to the cross, though He was tormented about the separation from His Father. That during this time, even though He did not have the daily necessities that so many people sought for themselves, the Father provided it, and He would rest confidently in knowing that the Father was with him, meeting his needs, taking care of him, as he would for his disciples. And in my life, I find myself a lot of times in distress. I find myself, folks, I do not preach at you judgmentally because I am firing right at my own heart. Please know that murmuring is rebellion before God. Absolute rebellion. What a great sin murmuring is. It is to thumb your nose at the sovereign God, at His hand of provision. It is to demonstrate that you have no trust in His ability to control things. It is to demonstrate that you have no trust in believing that He knows what's best for you. No trust in His love and care for His own. It is outright denial of His promises, murmuring. When the children of Israel murmured, God brought great punishment upon them. Read the Old Testament. While in the wilderness, we read in Numbers how often the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron, ultimately about God's provision or lack, they believed, lack thereof. In Numbers 16, we read about Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, a rebellion that rose up against Moses and Aaron. A group wanting to go back to Egypt. Can you imagine that? The harsh circumstances of Egypt. They could not deal with the uncertainty, and they could not deal with the wilderness that God is bringing them through to build trust and faithfulness in His provision. Had they seen all the mighty, miraculous miracles and power that God had demonstrated before them, and yet they want to go back to Egypt, and they murmured. And God commanded Moses to separate the rest of Israel from those in the rebellion. And you remember reading that the earth opened up and swallowed the rebellion, destroying them. And at the same time, some 250 priests offering incense were vaporized by the fires of judgment. God demonstrated quick and immediate judgment upon those who would so murmur against His hand of provision. And even after that, there was a group who continued to murmur against Moses and Aaron. Have you brought us out here in the wilderness to die? Look at Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and all the people that followed them, and now they are dead. Have you brought us out here to die too? God so incensed at their rebellion, at their sinful hearts, that He sent a plague that killed an additional 14,700 people. As Moses would plead for God to relent, God would relent. In chapter 17 of Numbers, the Lord demanded the staff from each head of each tribe, 12 staffs. You remember that story? The staff that the Lord chose would be Aaron's staff. And that staff would bud and sprout forth, blossoming, bearing ripe almonds. And Aaron's staff was to be preserved, placed in the Ark of the Covenant. What for? Listen, to be a reminder of the people's grumblings and murmurings in the wilderness, and the devastating price they had to pay. It was purposed to put an end to their grumblings, lest they all die. Having received special provision and being God's special people, yet they would dare murmur and grumble against God. It brought severe punishment. And we fast forward in our context. Children of the High King of Heaven, would we dare murmur against God, having this covenantal relationship with His Son? We are dear sons and daughters of the King of Kings. And if we are sons and daughters of the King of Heaven, why would we become so often vexed and troubled over every little thing that happens to us? If I'm preaching to anyone this afternoon, it is Joe Allen. As if a king's son would cry out that he's lost his toy and throw a temper tantrum. Children of God who think they're not getting blessed or grumbling or murmuring about their situation. I'm reading an interesting book. Every child of God needs to read the Bible. But also, read the Puritans. Read the writings of Jeremiah Burroughs.
One of his books is called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. And he writes about this very issue, about being a son or daughter of the High King of Heaven, and would we dare murmur? And he uses the same illustration as if a king's son would cry out because he lost his toy and throw a tantrum. He writes, quote, "What an unworthy thing this would be. And so do you. You cry out as if you were undone, and yet you are a king's son. You who stand in such relation to God as to a father, you dishonor your father in this, as if either he had not wisdom or power or mercy enough to provide for you." The old sailors would be troubled and vexed during the storm until they found their lanterns. As the ship was being tossed to and fro in the midst of the storm, they would frantically search around their ships for that lantern, because having that lantern brought a sweet solace to them that now they could find their way from place to place on the ship. Folks, we have the light of heaven, Christ in our hearts. And as our lives are tossed to and fro by the storms of life, would we remain calm because we have the light of Christ in us? That no matter what life may throw at us, what hardship we must endure, suffer, perhaps ultimately have to surrender our lives, but yet we can face it with great calm, even with joy, and knowing that my circumstance, divinely orchestrated, that whatever befalls me has gone through the sovereign counsel of the Most High God, whom I am a child of. And I can look at my circumstance, though, oh Lord, I don't know how much longer I can hold up in this situation. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what You will. For Your glory and the advancement of Your kingdom. That we could face any circumstance with great faith, great trust, great boldness, like the three Hebrew children in Daniel chapter 3. Most of you know the story, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Threatened by King Nebuchadnezzar, if they would not fall down and worship his image, they would be burned in the fiery furnace. And when questioned by the great king, listen to the response once again. O Nebuchadnezzar, in verse 16, we have no need to answer you in this matter. We really don't need to answer this question or this threat. However, if this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and He will deliver us out of your hand. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. They were confronted with uncertainty. They didn't know whether or not God would deliver, but yet their trust, their faith was greatly anchored. No matter what God decides, our fate is in His hands. But listen, obedience is more important than our very lives. And we're willing to sacrifice our lives that God's truth would not be compromised. Folks, an attitude like that needs resolve, trust, confidence, in the ability of God and the faithfulness of God. As the writer of Hebrews would write to his persecuted church, he writes to them, let us hold fast, in Hebrews 10, let us hold fast to the profession of our faith without wavering. Without wavering. Why? Because He is faithful who promised. Let us hold fast. Hold fast is a word picture in the Greek that was often used to describe sailors in the midst of a storm as they would huddle in the midst of their boat where the mast ascended out of the middle of their boat. They would wrap their arms around the mast during the storm and they would hold fast to ride out the storm. And here the author of Hebrews uses that word as a word picture to those in the boat of faith, so to speak. Let us hold fast to the profession of our faith. Hold fast to the gospel without wavering. I'm so prone to waver. I'm so weak. Be encouraged by the Word of God. Hold fast, even in the midst of your storm. As he goes on to say, for He who promised is faithful. Let God be true and every man a liar. He has promised salvation to His own. He has promised redemption.
Perhaps there are times in this life where He rescues us from circumstance. Perhaps He lets us suffer and ride out that hardship to the very end. For His own purpose, to grow us, He receives glory, we benefit from that. Listen, when God receives glory, His people benefit. And as you ride out the storm in your life, you're glorifying God all the way. Oh yes, we would ask that God would relent and allow this pressure to be off of us, but as Jesus would cry in the garden, "Not what I will, but what You will, Father." And just like the three Hebrew children, we would be anchored confidently in what God is able to do. He could spare us, He could rescue us, but if not, we will continue to be faithful. This is our anchor in life's uncertainties. Our God is sovereign, and we must rest in knowing that He will accomplish all things for His glory, for His will. All conclude in the accomplishment of His will. And Jesus, here on the precipice of the greatest trial He would ever face, He's staring it right in the face. 2 days from now, Passover will begin. The Son of Man is going to be delivered up to be crucified. And here goes the evil hearts of the religious establishment scampering around by stealth, hiding, thinking that they're hidden from everyone to plan His death. But they're right under the sovereign gaze of God, knowing their hearts better than they knew their own hearts, knowing what they're about to do. And what they're about to do is fitting right into what He has decreed to bring together for His Son, for the redemption of His people. No man is hidden from the sovereign gaze of God. And folks, take confidence in this. As we face great evil in our time, our world is in chaos, and we see great evils all around us. Things are not spiraling out of control. It's a great mystery. Our thoughts are much lower than His thoughts. His ways are much higher than our ways. In the great mystery of His divine counsel, He is orchestrating all these things to work for His glory, concluding in how He has scripted. And folks, my faith rests in God, believing God knows what He's doing, and He is in control. And I can rest in times of when they're most uncertain. I struggle, as the man pled with Christ, "Lord, I believe, help mine unbelief. I am weak." But let us rest again, as we're reminded today, rest in the sovereign hands of God. That we would demonstrate faithfulness to our Lord, to the Christ, as He demonstrated perfectly before us. That we would do the same, shining as lights to a dark and perverted world, that they would see, how can you rest at night in such times? How can you be so peaceful in the midst of your illness, in the midst of your circumstance, in the midst of your trial? Because I know Christ, my Lord, who's in control. And if I must breathe my last breath, I'm looking at Christ all the way as I stand before the sovereign God. I'm looking at Christ because there lies my salvation. There lies my hope. Christ. May God add blessing to the reading, hearing, and proclamation of His Word. Father, I thank You for Your truth. Father, I pray for the family here, Grace Family Fellowship. So many are dealing with several things. Some are secret to the body, but not to You. And God, we are reminded again to trust in You. And Father, we would perhaps even share some things with the family of faith. Lord, we could endure these trials together and be encouraged by our brothers and sisters to persevere. Because You're faithful. You promised that our existence is not about this temporal setting. That we remain faithful here and as lights because we are ultimately created for eternity. And Father, we are looking at eternity, and we're closer today than we were yesterday. We don't know when the judgment's coming. But God, may we be faithful. And as we are under trial, Father, again, warm the hearts of your people with this great truth. Draw near to them. You are our tower, our refuge, our strength, our very present help in a time of need. As the psalmist pray, Lord, when I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. You allow us to be plunged into great valleys. And Father, you've called us to be faithful and to trust in you. Help those in our midst today who are enduring such. Father, we thank you for the gospel, which again reminds us. May we be strengthened and emboldened for your glory this day. And we ask these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said.